Well, good morning again. We're going to start this morning by imagining that we could all come somewhat magically together to visit a church family that I know. Imagine we head over there one Sunday evening, and in the evening service, or it could be the morning service, we notice a man who gets up to lead the church family in prayer, and we're somehow able to see inside his head. And we see this is the first time he's leading in prayer, and he understandably feels anxious about what the other people there think of him. But he chooses to set aside his ego and these feelings about himself and what other people think of him. He sets those aside and he's able to focus on serving the people in front of him. Well, we continue our visit to this church and we stay around after the service. And after a few conversations, what strikes us about these people is not that they have a particularly high view of themselves, but it's actually not either that they have a particularly low view of themselves. What strikes us about them is they're not particularly interested in telling us about themselves. They want to know about us. They seem interested in the visitors. If we could stay as sort of a fly on the wall in that church, stay during the week, we'd notice when there are less people around, we'd notice a lady who has made it in business, who has achieved a great deal in life by pretty much any standard, and we'd notice her regularly dropping in with frozen meals that she takes time out of a busy schedule to prepare. The church I'm thinking of, the one we're visiting, if you haven't guessed, it's Fordham. And I've picked those examples because they're examples I know about, and they illustrate true Christian humility, which is what our passage this morning is all about. As I've been preparing this week before, many examples have come to mind, reasons for me to give thanks to God for our church family in this area. But we have by no means arrived, I'm sure, so let's be praying for God's help to change his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you opened up your gospel. Thank you that by your grace alone, many of us have heard and responded. We pray that through your word this morning, Father, you would show to have our thinking and our thinking about ourselves transformed. Well, this morning we're focusing in just on chapter 12, verse 3. It'll probably help to have it open. The point is very simple, just to think of ourselves rightly. If you'd like to make notes or just follow on and see, we are making progress. There are notes on the notice sheet. And we're thinking about just that one thing, thinking of ourselves. And as we think about that, we'll think about why encourages this. We could pursue it, how we can pursue it, or in what areas it will make a difference to those things. And firstly, why think of ourselves rightly? Why make self-examination can be quite painful. Diagnosing an ego problem is not. Do we really need to do it? Well, the context of 3 shows us that this is an optional extra in the Christian life that we're talking about this morning. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 12, verse 1 is the to application in this letter to the Romans. In view of God's, as we've seen in this series, shorthand for in view of all we just looked at in the last 11 chapters, is kind of what Paul's saying. The reasonable response in verse 1 to all we've seen of the gospel is to worship God with everything we do in our bodies, to offer 24/7 worship. That's not part of living the Christian life, is it? That is living the Christian life. How do we do it? How do we offer acceptable worship 24/7? How are we going to go about that? What is God's battle plan for living the old way to worship acceptably 24/7? Well, as we saw last week in verse 2, it starts with our minds. The foundation for whole life transformation is our minds by the gospel. And what is the very thing that needs to change in our thinking? Well, it's verse 3 that all goes first. It is how we think of ourselves. So it's investing time here. Even if it stretches our thinking, even if it's painful to admit where we're in error, as we go on, we'll see a right view of ourselves, a transforming about ourselves, has knock-on effects in every area of our lives. And I think it will be to put into practice everything else Paul has said to us in this letter, get this foundational step right, viewing ourselves. So why is it worth it? How? What about the how? Are there any clues in V as to how he wants us to get a right view of ourselves? Well, it's this slightly phrase at the end, thinking in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Okay, that obviously doesn't mean that some people have been given more faith and should therefore have a high opinion of themselves. That can't be what he means. No, the measure of faith here is like a mirror that we're given to carry around with us. It's something given to all Christians. and look in it, we see ourselves according to the gospel. We see ourselves as forgiven, justified, children of God. This is really important to get this right. I've read and listened to what other Christians have taught from this verse. There's some idea that this verse is all about having a Goldilocks view of ourselves. A just right king goes that Paul says, oh, don't have too high a view of yourselves. And we think, yep, that's right. We don't want that. But we don't want to the other way either and have a false view of ourselves. We don't want the sort of humility that says, oh, don't look at me. Look at these other people are. And wants everyone to hear us and think, oh, I'm the facing of them. So this teaching goes, this verse is about having a Goldilocks view of ourselves, a view of ourselves that's right. I don't think that's quite what Paul's saying, because actually this whole business of assessing, of deciding whether our performance is good, of deciding how we compare to others on that performance, even if it's a self-esteem that's just right, that whole business contrary of grace. It misses this mirror of faith, the measure of faith that Paul talks about. This mirror we're given, an attempt to value or to compare us to others. When we in it, we remember Romans 3. There is no one righteous, no one. We remember Romans 3. No one will be declared righteous by law, by doing good stuff. And so this teaches us to give up on a view of ourselves that is what we've done. For each one of us, this mirror shows us ourselves at the foot of the cross with nothing to bring. And then, this mirror also shows us ourselves as we are in Christ. It reminds us of Romans 4:7. Blessed are they whose transgressions are... It reminds us of Romans 8:23. The Spirit you received brought adoption to sonship. If we know Jesus as this new mirror with us, and in whatever situation we find ourselves, we can choose to pull it out and to view ourselves according to what God has done, not according to performance. If this were in a fairy tale, it wouldn't tell you who is the fairest of them so that you can feel rubbish by comparison. No, this mirror tells you that you are valuable, not because of what you've done, but because of what you've in the gospel. He addresses this whole issue in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forget. Yeah, he makes the point that the aim of the Christian is not to have high self-esteem or to have low self-esteem, since the whole question of self-esteem, a redundant question. The aim of the Christian is to put that question to one side, see that it's redundant by the gospel, by God's declaration that in Christ we are permanently his loved children. The gospel, as Keller, and he's right, brings the of self-forgetfulness. So you see, it's not quite what I call humility, really about being self. It's more from my ego, a concern for how I'm valued or how people perceive me, being liberated because I know my value in Christ. You can see why Keller's phrase self-forgetfulness is quite good. Incidentally, there are a few copies of Keller's book at the back for just £2 and worth grabbing. Look, if it's not too cheesy this way, the gospel frees us from being self-conscious by making us Christ-conscious. We move to thinking less about ourselves and what he's done. So that's the how. How do we think of ourselves rightly? Well, we put out that mirror that shows us ourselves we are in Christ, forgiven, righteous, God's sight. A verdict that not change regardless of our performance. And what about the when then? When will this make a difference? What sort of situations does Paul have in mind? We'll think about three areas as they're listed on the sheet. And first, 24/7, specific area. But I'm thinking here about how we deal with everyday life. When we're not in church, when maybe we're at work and the boss takes the credit for our hard work. That's not autobiographical in any way. Think about a situation when we get to the end of the day and we've been so foolish we haven't prayed for God's help once. Or maybe it's those situations where we realize we need to apologize to our children or to our spouse again for how we've treated them. In those sorts of situations, how does self-forgetfulness help? Let's take just one as an example and you can work out. Take the need to apologize. Saying sorry is really hard because it starts with admitting our fault. We make ourselves emotionally vulnerable, losing the respect of the person we're speaking to or the respect we might overhear. How do we deal with that? We need to pull out that mirror again. The person we see in the mirror, who we are, our value before God, in the slightest. The person we're speaking to, the person we're apologizing to, they could throw our apology back in our face and they could post on Facebook the stupid. we'll still be the forgiven, redeemed God, adopted into God's family. What about every area of church life or really church life? How does this right view apply there? Well, I think we are very Christians are very prone to going standard of achievement way of thinking. Slip into this idea that there's this standard of the competent. I don't know what goes into that standard. Maybe it's have really quiet time. Maybe it's about being confident to do the speaking up the front of church. Maybe it's been around for a long time. But whatever, I think we are prone to imagine a standard. And then once it's meeting that standard or as above it, we're tempted to pride. And that works its way out in church in terms of putting opinions forward more forcefully or being resistant to correction and feedback. But if we see ourselves as below that standard, we end up reticent to serve or to share our thoughts and insights. And I suspect that most of us oscillate between above and below in our own estimation. And then our mood and confidence goes up and down with our performance. That is simply not how it should be. We are to think of ourselves on the basis of work, but on the basis of grace. There is no standard. Isn't seeing ourselves as meeting the standard just right all the time. Just get rid of the idea of, as Christians, we are forgiven, redeemed, adopted into God's family. And as we're about to speak, we all have something to contribute in church life. But I won't steal John's thunder for next week. A couple of examples of people doing this well might help us get thinking of specifics, okay? So for example, think of three conversations I've had with leaders in All Saints since in the last 3 months or so. And in each case, they've just done a session or a talk. And in all three cases, the leaders had clearly put a very great deal of preparation in. And in all cases, there was much to be commended. And in all three cases, there was a diff, but there was something, room for improvement. And I pointed it out to them. Now, I know from personal experience that when you've invested a deal in something, it can be very hard to receive. I sometimes, at the Cornhill course for a couple of years, quite painful. We'd do a 10-minute talk, and then we'd get 40 minutes of feedback from about 8 different people. And it was quite hard. And you know, all of these three situations I'm thinking about, all the next club leaders, just took it. They, I think their ego was dented. I don't know whether they were doing it consciously or unconsciously, but I think they were viewing themselves in that mirror. I think that they thought of themselves as forgiven, redeemed, children of God. I think they knew their value wasn't affected by their performance. And that liberated them to serve and to receive feedback. Or take another example. I emailed someone a couple of weeks ago to ask them to Holiday Bible Club, help teaching, leading one of the groups. And this person hadn't taught the Bible at Holiday Bible Club before, and they were, I think, understandably nervous about what sort of a job they did. But they emailed back, they said, I'm willing to be led by you and John on this. That is a self-forgetful willingness to serve, a concern for where the need is and how they can meet it. Okay, what about in our service application there? This whole question of self-forgetfulness, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, touches on an area of some confusion in evangelical circles when it comes to church services. I think really understandable confusion. People look at that run multiple services and observe those services have different styles. And then naturally, I think, conclude the reason for different services with different styles is to cater to different preference. An understanding. But a terrible reason for running different services. A fundamentally self-centered way of doing church. There are good reasons for for example, if one service is full, you should probably plant another. Or another example, if the outsiders you're trying to reach are really diverse, then two different services might be necessary, two different styles might be necessary to reach them. An area of this country where a significant proportion of the people around you would find a service in English really hard, but would feel well, if structured in Punjabi, be a good reason for running two. Regardless of how many services we run, how many services churches choose to run, a few questions to get us about whether we're doing church self-forgetful in a focused way. For example, are our services deliberately oriented towards being outside of friends? Do we know who the outsiders we reach are? Do we know who they are? Do we know what they find comfortable? Would we be happy to change things that we like in order to make it more suitable for the people we're reaching? I don't know what the answers to those questions are, but I think they're questions posed by the passage. Putting ourselves second and others first is almost always uncomfortable. And to do it, to keep on pulling out that mirror and keep on getting in the habit of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but of ourselves in light of the gospel. Well, let's finish by thanking God in prayer for how the good Jesus changes how we see ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that in our pride we often try to Christ has won. As we consider ourselves, please give up on our achievements. Please help us to depend on your gift of grace. Please liberate us from drawing comparisons between ourselves and others. Liberate us from both the pride and the despair that can lead to. Please help us, Father, to delight in your verdict on us, forgiven, redeemed, restored, adopted, precious children of God. Please help us to give you all the glory for who we are now in Christ. And Father, as you grow us in this self-forgetfulness, would you also be growing us by your Spirit in being to consider the needs of others. Help us to value each other as redeemed and adopted by you. And please help selflessly towards outsiders, those whom we long to see welcomed into your family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.